Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant us by the same Holy Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his holy comfort through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And good evening to everybody, and thank you for coming out this evening. As you know, my name is Father Dennis Wild. I'm an Augustinian priest, and I'm wearing the habit now of the Augustinians. We're being in Philadelphia, but not out in these parts, and so it's great to be here, and again to continue what we were doing already, alluding to in the Mass this morning. The mission that we're going to be speaking on is Our Restless Hearts Need God's GPS From Here to Eternity. It's kind of a complicated title, but all of those points are of interest. Our restless hearts. This is taken from the opening of the Confessions of our Holy Father, St. Augustine, chapter 1 of the Confessions. Our hearts are restless, basically saying that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Probably the most familiar of all his quotations, and there are many. And so that's the beginning of it, because we have restless hearts. We need to have restless hearts. We can't just float through life on a voyage, but we need to drive and be careful how we drive. Our restless hearts need God's GPS. GPS is something that's come into existence in the last 15 years or so, 20 years maybe, and it's something that we see as a treasure for navigation. It has all the ingredients supposedly mechanized for us to get from place to place. That GPS is given to us by God, and it's not our own, but we cooperate with it. Obviously, if you use a GPS and they give you information, it's wise that we look at that information. Not always correct, not always 100%, sometimes changing. In the case of God, it's not. It doesn't change. But nonetheless, he gives us that GPS. And from here to eternity, that's the voyage that we're on. Our destiny is mapped with a compass, which the GPS is somewhat, a compass of conscience, commandments, and creed. And tonight we'll get into the first part of that, which is about the commandments. When I was a kid, I used to love to go up with my parents to Lake George. That was our summer place, and I would map all the things out. At that time, you could go to gas stations and the maps were free. Now it's hard to find maps because everything is electrified, or it's rather magnetized on the GPS. But I would even get those maps and I would play AAA. And I remember the triptychs, some of you, and mark the yellow lines and go from place to place and have several maps even, and members of the family had it. I was just a nut on that maps, and I followed the curvatures and roads and all sorts of crazy stuff like that. But we could look at something that's much more exciting than doing that and go and look at our scriptures. When we look at the scriptures and we look at that, we see life as a journey. One of the most important journeys was the Exodus, the Jews getting out of Egypt, going from death to life, going from oppression to liberty, going from darkness to light, going from restriction to Sabbath. And of course, that's just a sign of what's going to happen in a much bigger way when Jesus gives us the new Sabbath and the new creation. And of course, that's what we're celebrating now at the time of Lent, going to Easter. So the new Sabbath, the new Passover, is taking place. But on that journey, we know that there were a lot of mistakes that were made. Why does it take 40 years, for example, to go 200 miles? That's what they did, didn't they? They left from Egypt and they went to Israel. 40 years. Did they have a GPS then? No, they didn't. Were the men quarreling about the best way to get there? Yeah, maybe so, I don't know. But one thing we do know is that God was trying to mold them into a people, and that took a long time, and it took their ups and downs. And they did a lot of things that they were most ungrateful for, and nonetheless, eventually, they trusted in God to a certain extent at least, and God kept pulling them forward. That's the first real journey that we find in the scriptures, 40 years of that. And of course, we see the journey of Bethlehem, Christmas, we just celebrated not long ago, the fact that Mary takes Jesus and Joseph, of course, and they come to Bethlehem. And that journey, what was that all about? How did they change? You see the change that took place in the Israelites in those 40 years. There was a change even here, at least as it's given to us. By the time Jesus was born, that was a big change. And of course, they went to Egypt and they had to come back again. And of all that time, They endured much, but they also learned much too, I'm sure, even though we speak in terms of the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, who have everything to tell us about spirituality. And then, of course, you read the scriptures and you see, well, the passion of the Christ, that journey which is only in the Jerusalem area, but it was a journey from life to death, so it seemed, but really it was from death to life, because in that time Jesus suffered and died on the cross on Calvary, which is the pinnacle of that short journey after the Last Supper. All of that's conjoined together. We'll celebrate that in Holy Week. Then there's the journey to Emmaus, Easter Sunday. Very short, 7 miles, we're told in the scripture by St. Luke in chapter 24. And it's given to us in a beautiful way. They were downcast. Okay, the man died. We thought he was going to help us out. We thought he was going to liberate us. He died. And they're downcast. And then Jesus just looks and listens, and you know that beautiful story. It unfolds, and those people then come to life, and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, which we do, of course, at every Eucharist that we celebrate. So what a marvelous thing we are given with the different voyages. But the one that I want to look at is the one that is given to us in the Gospel of St. John. And we see this in the last course, the Last Supper discourse. And it's beautiful. Now, you know that Jesus isn't described as instituting the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. He already has done that, has promised to do it in a very full way in the chapter 6 of John's Gospel, which he talks about, I am the living bread from heaven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life in me and live eternally. And so that's given in the 6th chapter of John, but we don't have the Last Supper in that particular Gospel as we do in the other three. But nonetheless, what he does is gives us a beautiful homily, Jesus' homily. His heart is poured out in this. And so in the journey that we've talked about, these other journeys, they're beautiful in many ways, but the real way is Jesus Christ. And we see that in this particular scripture passage on John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God, have faith also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. Where I am going, you know the way. Thomas said to him, Master, we do not know the way. We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the embodiment of a journey is Jesus Christ himself, the way, and happens to be also the truth and the life. So it's a beautiful thing when we look at this passage to see that we're not just travelers alone, but the Lord is with us. Emmanuel, that's a big word at Christmas time, right? We're preparing for Christ to come, the Lord Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, and he's with us and he stays with us. But we need to look at our own journey and see this. I remember grade school, and you probably, some of you do, maybe not everybody, but we had the Baltimore Catechism. And what was the first question in that? Why did God make us? That was even before they discussed about who is God. That was the number three question. But the first question was assumed that we didn't have to worry about that question, number three, but that God is there. But that question is, why did he make us? What's the purpose? What's it all about, Alfie? What are we here for? What's it all about? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, establishing the whole idea of where is that GPS when I need it. Our destiny is mapped with a compass of conscience and creed. We'll get more to the creed tomorrow, but I'm going to do a little bit tonight on it as well. That beautiful document that we have coming from the earliest times of our church. Why did God make us? Remember the answer to that? What? To know, love, and serve him in this world, be happy with him forever in eternity. Those things that we remember way back then, we can tick off very easily because they're so fundamental. So fundamental. We learned them and we understood them and we had no problem with them. Perhaps later on we learned them in a more intense way, an elaborate way. We kind of fit the picture and got into some more details on it. But that's the essential thing. So we ask, what is the most important thing in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? And the answer to that is what? God to get to heaven, right? Our God to get to heaven. And even a better answer is God than to get to heaven, because God will get us to heaven if we are focused on him. But that's the end. So we have a supernatural destiny. Supernatural today, if you're talking common parlance in a college somewhere, they think that's fairy tale stuff. For us, we understand it as reality. And it is reality when people are willing to be tortured to death over the centuries because they believe in it. That's when reality really comes forth, not fairy tales. That's one thing to keep in mind when we talk about our faith, that the people who are denying the faith, other areas, they're not put to the test, probably the way that Christians are, and they prove what they believe by the fact that they're willing to die for it. We can see this even going on today, such as the killings that have happened with ISIS in Egypt and in, I think it was in Libya, where those people were beheaded on the shore. And it's going on in other places, in Syria, terrible stories about things. And yet these people hold true to their faith. They're willing to be chopped up, terrible, and they're willing to die for their faith. I don't know of any other particular type of ethnic type of cleansing that would do the same sort of thing, where people will die for what they believe like that, that Christians know it. What I'm getting at is the supernatural part in their life is so strong that they're willing to do that. And I dare say that our culture really is lacking a lot of that. And I think you know that as well yourselves. I want to give out something before I leave tonight. It's called The Hardening of Hearts Caused by the Deceit of Sin. The Hardening of Hearts Caused by the Deceit of Sin. There's a passage in Psalm 95, which we say in morning prayer, actually, the office of readings every day. We have a choice of different psalms, but that's the one that's featured, Psalm 95. Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. And then later on in that same psalms, it says, harden not your hearts as in Meribah, which is a place in the desert. He's talking to the Jews at this time. This is the Old Testament. Harden not your hearts. And because of the hardening of hearts, I wasn't able to release you, to give you the grace that I wanted to give you. And that hardening of hearts is true. We see this in the book of Hebrews, the hardening of hearts, and talking about that. This is a very difficult thing. We're not talking about ignorance here. We're talking about people who do know and have chosen other things rather than following God's plan. They may not be alert to that, but that's indeed how they've gotten to. So God made us to know him, to serve him, to love him in this world so that we may be with him in eternity. What's the second most important thing in our life? I am answering the question the way a young boy did this at another forum that I was in some time back, and a person asked the first question, they got that one. The second answer he was right to, and he said, to help others to get to heaven as well. So we're there not just for ourselves. That's important. That's all important. But we're there also to help others to get to heaven. So that will come into who we are as Christians, and it's essential to the third talk that I'm giving on Tuesday. People of life leave no one by the wayside. If we're on a journey, we don't want to leave people who are suffering, who are in a terrible situation. And so much of our culture to say, it's not my problem, let somebody else do it. But we need to recognize what God is telling us, and through Jesus' homilies, at Jesus' parables rather, he's telling us about helping our neighbor as well. So it's both. It's our getting there and our neighbor getting there. So it's time to set the GPS, but it's not altogether ours to set. We have the GPS. It's something we bought by the redemption of Jesus Christ, okay? By analogy, okay? We're talking about the soul. We're talking about that instrument which allows us to discern and to get us on our way. It's so important, I think, to go back to basics today. And even though we know the basics, to review them, to pray on them, to thank God for them, that is given to us as gift. It's time to set the GPS. The destiny is our choice. It is always our choice. We can take that and we can decide to go a different route if we want. Look at what happened after the Magi came on their journey. What was the aim of their journey? Their journey was to see this newborn king. And they may not have understood, like as the Hebrews understood, what was happening, but there was something wonderful that God planted in their conscience, in their GPS, that took them to Bethlehem. Herod didn't like that idea very much, did he? He was jealous. He says, tell me about it, because I'm going to go and I'm going to worship him too. And of course, he's a liar. He wanted to kill him, as he tried to do by killing the innocents. And so they didn't go back to Herod, and they went back how? By another route. They were changed. Their hearts were changed when they saw the Lord. Nobody can go back by the same route. Of course, they did it because of the prudential image that the angel gave them in that message. But this is so important to recognize that there are different ways to go. But we make the choice. The destiny is our choice. But the way there is mapped out ahead for us. Not that we didn't know. It's there. And for us not to know is because of ignorance, and that the ignorance is there because our hearts are not open and restless enough to find God's plan. Life everlasting, therefore. Let's look at what happens at a funeral when we're a little child. Monsignor Brian Bransfield wrote a very good book called Life Everlasting. It just came out last year, I believe. And it really gets into layman's terms, very easy to understand what we're talking about here. But before we talk about that just for a minute, we're talking about the Creed. I mentioned that before, the Apostles' Creed. We can go through all the different 12 articles of that Creed. And there, most of those are about what we know from the Scriptures. For example, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that's from Genesis, right? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, that's through all of the New Testament. Who was born of the Virgin. Okay, we see that in the scripture of Luke and Matthew. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, we see that in all four Gospels. Was crucified, all four Gospels. Died and was buried, all four Gospels. And then he rose from the dead. And all the things that we say in the Creed, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus himself said that he's going to do that. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We may look at this more in detail tomorrow, but I want to get up to the end of this, because the end of it is believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, is this really mapped out in detail in the Scriptures? No, this is something that comes from the tradition of the Church. It comes from our coming to know it through the body of the Church that Jesus established. Remember, he said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my Bible. No, he didn't say that. He said, upon this rock I will build my Church, right? And from the Church, we get the Bible. Not the Old Testament, obviously, because it was written, but I'm talking about the New Testament. That came out of the Church. And not only did the New Testament come out of the Church, but so did the tradition that tells us about these doctrines, these dogmas that we have. So now towards the end of the Creed, we're getting to, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. All of that is in the Scripture to some extent, but it's fleshed out by the community called the Church over centuries. And so the last part is, I believe in the resurrection of the body in the life everlasting. We're going to look at life everlasting now, because that's what we alluded to, the new life. What happens when we die? Consider your last moment on this earth. What's it like? You know, when we say that Hail Mary sometimes so fast that we don't realize what we're saying, I mentioned it at one of the masses or two, but I didn't mention it at all of them. But the idea of now and at the hour of our death, that could happen as you go out that door, or it could happen 20 years from now. We don't know. And how did that happen? The Hail Mary came into being, the full prayer, you know, the first part of it is totally scripture, all the way to the word Jesus, and that was just added because it's obvious. And when Elizabeth said to Mary, how is it the mother of the Lord came to me? Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Who is the fruit of their womb? Scripture tells us it's Jesus. So that was just added on, even though it's not in the scripture there, but that's added. So the first part of the Hail Mary is 100% from the scripture. A lot of times Protestants object to the Hail Mary because the second part is an intercessory thing. And that says, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Okay? Not knocking the idea of Mother of God, but that it's intercessory, that we're praying to Mary and not directly to God. That's a whole other issue. But after that, what does it say? Pray for sinners, us sinners. Don't pray for us who are perfect, but pray for us who are sinners now and at the hour of our death. And in the Middle Ages, when this prayer came into fullness, we know that it wasn't right from the very beginning of the church. When it came into fullness, one of the reasons was because of the plague. And that plague took the lives of people like that. One-third of Europe was killed. I forget which century it was. Somebody here could elucidate me about it. But it was a devastating time. And at that time, that's when now and at the hour of our death came closer together. And they understood that in a very impending way. So when we say that prayer, it's wise for us, you know, to meditate some time upon that. Is this the last moment of our life? You know, the probability is it's not, but we don't know that for sure. The probability of the people who were in Florida that were in their classrooms weren't thinking of eternity. They were not thinking of their last moment, but they were lured out into the corridors by this deranged person. And we got to be careful about that word deranged, too, because that indicates sometimes no responsibility. And we're very in dangerous territory when the media is always associating this kind of action with no responsibility and somebody is insane. Very dangerous, because we don't lose that responsibility unless they're totally out of their mind and they don't know where they're going and everything else. And that was not the situation there. So responsibility is something to claim in our world today when we don't want to look at that as owning up to evil for what it is. But in life everlasting, we look, for example, as a child coming to a funeral, and we see Uncle so-and-so in the casket, maybe the first time, and it's a very strange kind of thing. Why are we there? You know, where is this person? What is this? No more. He doesn't say anything. He's gone. No more. We start to understand as we grow older a little bit more, maybe at that time even, but it's not just no more. There's more than. In other words, more than that body that was here, and even more than what we are as we live here. Our bodies are gone. Our bodies are disintegrating. Now, some are not. We know that we can see John Neumann, fourth bishop of Philadelphia, and his body is still pretty much intact. We know many others are still intact. That's a phenomenon that's going to be given to us as a grace from God. And we don't know the reasons for that, but it could be honor, it could be a number of things. But in general, we're talking about everybody's we're going. So what happens at the end of time? The end of time, our bodies are rejoined back to our souls. You know, the Greeks, before Christianity, they believed in the afterlife. Certainly the Egyptians did. Why did they build those pyramids in the way they did? They built it because they recognized that the new world they're going to be living. What kind of a world it was is another question, but it was going to happen. But when we're dealing with the faith that we have, it's not just the eternity of the soul. It is also the life everlasting. It's the resurrection of the body. When Jesus came back after Easter, he came back as a body. It wasn't a ghost. And he proved that because two things. One, he said, first of all, he walked through the wall, walked through the door. You can't do that pretty easily. Sometimes we try to do that. We don't want to. But when we go through the door, he could go through it, no problem. And then he asked, do you have anything to eat? A ghost isn't going to ask for something to eat. And a person with a body like you and I, mine, are not going to be able to walk through a wall. So he has a specific type of body that's the resurrected body. We don't understand all of that, but we know that it has been acclaimed in Scripture. And we know that through the different writings of St. Paul and the Revelation and other things like that. Okay, so that is the more than what we have now, because it will live forever. And our bodies will come back. I don't know if we're going to be in our prime time. We should be, I guess, the best looking, I don't know, at the time. But we're going to have our bodies again. That's something which was told us and given to us by the Lord. Many cultures believe in regeneration, coming back again. The Indians culture believes in that, coming back in a different level. And you have to be careful what you do in this life if you're going to come back in a better life later on, and it keeps going like that. That's not our belief. Okay, we have one body, one soul. They're disunited at death. That's what death does. It destroys. It doesn't destroy. It separates, and then we come back again. We're interested in that, but I'm interested, first of all, in that first death, in that death that we have, because those are the four last things. And typically in the past, a parish mission would start with that, and I'm doing it tonight, to start with getting our minds and our act together and our thoughts together, especially at this time of beginning of Lent, but any time really, is powerful for us to see about our destiny. Where are we going? Think of the moment when you die. What is the Lord going to ask you about the things in your life? I'm saying the same thing about me, but we have to look at that. We get so distracted, you know, and I don't want to blame everything on the devil. Flip Wilson used to say the devil made me do it, you know. Well, the devil makes you do some things. He doesn't make you do anything. He tempts you, tempts you, tempts you. And one of the temptations he does is to say, you know, I don't exist. As Bishop Sheen, I think I said this at one of the masses, Bishop Sheen, Fulton Sheen used to say, the devil has made it very, very popular that he wants to make his death known very popular. In other words, that he's gone long ago. Forget about the devil, doesn't exist. I don't want to reduce everything to the devil, but certainly temptation and the fact that there is evil and the fact that we are going to be held accountable is something that he wants us to forget about. Definitely wants us to forget about and go on in our merry lives. And I'm talking not about you, I'm talking about the world around us, and to whatever extent it is in our lives, the same thing. So we have lost a sense of will in our culture, but yet there's will. When you look at the Olympics, for example, what a marvelous thing that is. And St. Paul alludes to it in a passage, I may have it here. While all the runners, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, while all the runners in the stadium take part in the race, the award goes to one man or woman. In that case, run so as to win. Athletes deny themselves all sorts of things. They do this to win a crown of leaves that wither, but we a crown that is imperishable. Very wise, profound words, especially when we're watching the Olympics and we're seeing the marvels that these people are doing. The power of the human body, but it isn't the body only, it's the will to do the things that they're doing. And you know, they didn't do it overnight. They didn't get up there, and how many times did they have to practice on these slaloms and these great ski jumps and the half pipe and all that, running around and flipping into the air? And if you've watched this and seen the marvelous things that are going on, that's what the human body can do with the will, of course, and with the mind that is not going to get distracted by something else in the meanwhile while they're doing this. And so that's so important for them. That is a goal that is almost like so consuming that it's everything about them. If they lose that, and you can see if they go from gold to silver, it's a tragedy. I don't see how it's a tragedy, but they do, because everything is for that one thing. And so St. Paul is telling us something here. You know, run the race of the life, the race of what we're doing. And it's so important for us to get into that understanding of it, even to set it as a goal each day. Lord, thank you for what you've given me. Help me to live my life as best as possible today. Conscience, though. Conscience is something that tells us about it's a barometer. You know, the dog is barking, not Bones, but Father's dog. But the dog is barking at nighttime. You're sleeping comfortably, a long day, and you're just, oh, and it's cold if I get up, but it's nice and warm in my blankets. Arf, arf, dog is barking. Well, we can just forget about it and go to sleep, or we can perhaps explore. And if we don't, perhaps we get robbed. That's what Jesus is telling us in a parable. Conscience is that. Conscience disturbs the comfort that we have. Conscience can also pull us to do some very beautiful things as well. It can do a number of things. It's not always about disturbing. It can be enticing. It can be bringing us forward to do better things. But it is something that is given to us. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to allude to a number of these quotes from the Catechism. Let me tell you what that is about. Catechism came out under St. John Paul's tutelage when he was a pope. And it was put together by bishops around the world. Now listen, this was not just one person writing something. It wasn't the pope either, but it wasn't about some great theologian. It was about people all over the world, the leaders getting information, putting that together, sending it to Rome, refining it, sending it back to the diocese, sending it back to Rome, and finally coming up with this compendium called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the universal catechism that is the best document to really look at for what we believe as Catholics. If you don't have a copy, you ought to get a copy of it and refer to it from time to time. It is a reference book, but it can be read through also in a systematic way to learn more about our faith. You can also get it online. Just Google it and you'll find it. And it comes up, and when it's online, if you go to the right particular website, you'll be able to click on the numbers and the things that are underlined. Those links then refer you to other things in it. You know, I'm saying it becomes much easier than having to page through a lot of pages and things. But however you want to do it, you ought to get a copy of it somehow and use that. Here's conscience, which is Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 46. when he listens to the message of creation and to the voice of conscience, man can arrive at certainty about the existence of God, the cause and end of everything. When we say man here, we're talking about human beings. So when we listen to the message of creation about us, the stars and the skies, all the things that pagans can do and find God. They can find God without having the scriptures. We know that. That's the doctrine of the faith. Doesn't mean we find the Trinity by not looking at the scriptures. We need to do that through knowing the teaching of the church. But pagans can find God in their lives by looking at the wonder around them. We know this from the history of the world. And all civilizations understood some form of God. Not perfect form, but some form of God. So they can arrive at that certainty about the existence of God, the cause and end of everything. So we have atheism today. And I'll just diverge for a moment here. One of our CEOs at Priests for Life, the organization which I work, his name is Anthony DeStefano. He's a layman. He's written some marvelous books. One's called A Travel Guide to Heaven. It sounds like a nursery book, but it isn't. It's real. It's very real. And it deals with those areas about heaven that could be. They're not far-fetched. They could be. I'm not going to get into all of that. It's a great book. There's another one is called The Travel Guide to Life. Notice he's interested in that word travel as well, the voyage through life. And it's about character of life. It's a good book too. Not the same as the other one. That's about heaven. This is about how we live in our lives and how we get through. And then a recent one that just came out, he had me look at, is magnificent. It's on atheism. It's on atheism. And he starts it saying, if you're an atheist reading this, this is not about atheism and what you believe. This is about you. This is about you. And he's gotten to a point we have too where we recognize that these are not atheists. They are anti-theists. You see the difference? The atheist says, I don't know if God exists or he doesn't exist, and live it alone. The anti-theist is one who says, God doesn't exist, and I'm going to make sure that you see that he doesn't exist. That's where we're going in this country. In some quarters, I'm not saying it's vast, but it's growing. It's growing. And it's not just this country, it's growing in the world as well. So we need to look and see that conscience can show us God. It's just hardening of a heart and ignorance, yes, but especially hardening of a heart that prevents a person from recognizing God. St. Thomas Aquinas made a beautiful point. He said that the truth resides in the intellect. Truth, the things that we know that are true. That's not just 2 and 2 are 4. That's, of course, a truism. You know, we know that. But the truth that we know about life that we can't stamp into a empirical way, if it means that I can measure it mathematically or not, but we know by common sense. We know by common sense that the sperm and the egg come together and give us new life. That's not common sense. That's biology. That's biology. We also know by common sense that you can't get 2 sperms to make a new life. You can't get 2 ova to get a new life. And as I tell the kids in school, you get where I'm driving? If you can't do it on a microscopic level, it's not going to happen on an adult level either, folks. So the word homosexual marriage is an absolute contradiction. That's just common sense. Now, can you put it under a microscope? Well, I just did, actually, in that case. But generally, a lot of things we talk about, you can't put under a microscope. But the world isn't about microscopes. And there's a scientism out there, and not science, scientism, which makes science a god. That there's nothing that exists beyond what you can empirically show, whether it's a microscope or some sort of a study that might be contradicted the next year. We're not talking about that sort of thing. Science is real, and so is theology real, and the two come together in truth. And when one is false, the other is false, okay? But scientism says that it's the only thing, for example, don't recognize the fact that the creation, what happens at the beginning of creation? I mean, somebody looks up, sees the stars. Where did they all come from? Oh, they came from the Big Bang. Fine, that might be fine. That might be the plausible explanation. But that isn't the end of the questioning, is it? The next question is, where did the Big Bang come from? How did something come from nothing? You see? And if we really take the time and the effort, when we're so distracted by all the other things in life around us today, When we take the time and effort to sit back, not just to relax and, you know, watch TV, but to sit back and to think about what this is about that God has given us, we can come to those understanding that God exists. I say we, when I'm talking about ourselves, we know that, but it's important, even though I'm not talking about you, it's important that you and I review this, the love that God has given us, this message, and not just take it for granted. But the whole world out there needs to see it, and many, for the first time, need to reflect on it. We need to pray about that, of course, as well. Deep within his conscience, man discovers a law which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice, ever calling him to love and to do what is good and avoid evil, sounds in his heart at the right moment. For man is in his heart a law inscribed by a God. His conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. These are words that were worked out not through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is now quoting, as it quotes many things from Scripture, here is quoting something from the Second Vatican Council in one of the documents about the Church in the world today, Gaudium et Spes. And Christ invited people to faith and conversion, but he never coerced them. That's the difference between Islam and Christianity. One of the differences. It's a big difference. In Islam, you see in the Quran writings that over and over tell you to coerce, to force others who are not, we're called infidels, who are not believers into following following Islam. Christianity doesn't do that. Yes, we should do more, I think, than we're doing to bring others into the fold, but we don't do it by twisting people's arms or cutting off heads to do it. So what does it mean to follow conscience? Conscience is a judgment of reason whereby the human person recognizes the moral quality of a specific act he's going to perform. So we're not talking about, let's sit back and think about all generalities out there. It's not about conscience, changing things, you know, in scopes of the way things are taught or modifying them. It's not that at all. Following conscience means to take what the Church has given us in very clear language and apply it to specific things. That's what it's about. Unfortunately, today it's been misread by so many people to think, I am the owner of my conscience, I can do whatever I want with it. And that's not the case. I have people sometimes saying, don't tell me what to do, don't tell me how, you know, what to do in life. Well, not telling them what to do, telling you what the ingredients are that go into what to do. It's up to you to take those ingredients and make the menu, if you wish, make the, you know, here are the ingredients to put together and cook it up yourself, you know. But that's up to you to do. But here are the ingredients. If you don't have the ingredients, you just take whatever you'd like to take and make a decision in life that way. We're not following God's plan. And that's what's said here. Conscience is there. That's why the GPS is not our own. GPS is given to us by God. But how we use it has to be in a different sense. So we look at the last four things. We have a little time on that. I want to talk about that. And what are the last four things? This is kind of heavy stuff. It'll get lighter tomorrow. But when we get to this, this is heavy stuff, but it's something we have to look at. We need to look at. We're told to, if we're sensible, the four last things. If the most important thing that we have is to get to heaven and how to do it, we'll see how to do it. But if that's the most important thing, what is the final thing? What is the final eternity? If we're sand, one grain of sand in a beach that goes from Maine to Florida, if that sand is, that one grain of sand is 80, 90 years of living on this earth, and the other grains of sand don't even equal to 1/1,000,000th of what eternity is all about, then we need to look at this. Huh? And so, first is death. And death, of course, is something we should not, you know, shouldn't fear. Prudent fear of eternal separation, this is judgment, should not be feared. It should be something that should be welcomed. And when we're praying that Hail Mary, we're saying to Mary, because Mary is the dispenser of graces, you know, the Lord wanted to do that through Mary, that we receive the graces that are given to us only by Christ on the cross. But it is through his son, through his mother, rather, that we are given those graces. And we pray that Hail Mary. It's very powerful. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So in dying, this is something which, you know, the church speaks of in different ways, and of course we have the sacrament of viaticum, but I'm talking about death itself. At that moment comes the judgment. So death is assured. There's only two things that we know of human beings that every human being has, and that is conception and death, the beginning and the end. The rest that's in between, even in the creed, we don't go talking about all the miracles that Jesus did when we talk about the Apostles' Creed. We say, he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and buried. Boom. Reducing it into the most important features. And so life is about conception to death and everything between. So we know death is sure. And that question, again, is what is the Lord going to ask us? So the three things afterwards that has always been taught is hell, heaven, and purgatory. Can't get all three. There's only... But the combination is, rather, these are things to see. Hell is eternal separation from God, reserved for those who at the end of earthly life refuse, it's a big word, refuse to accept God as their shepherd. Now, that refusal can be a very grave thing. We cannot go to hell without mortal sin. It's a terrible negative way of putting things, but that's the truth. Mortal sin is a very serious sin, and a person could die right after that. Or a person could go to confession and then get back into the state of grace. We talk about confession much more in detail tomorrow, but just to introduce the idea, it's an extremely important sacrament. It's the barometer of who we are. It's a judgment in ourselves of who we are, and it's a way by which we can go to the doctor. We should do that. Go to the doctor in life, you know? We want to see it. We're afraid to go to the doctor because maybe we're afraid to hear. Maybe the doctor's going to tell us something we don't hear. But if we don't hear that, which we're embarrassed to or afraid to hear, then things could get much worse. So common sense tells us the same thing is true of our spiritual life, and we need to do that in examining our conscience. We'll talk about that tomorrow some more in detail. Jesus told us that hell is real, however, and he said, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. I say this because of the world out there that says, hell, that doesn't exist. Or it's just for Hitler and Stalin, and that's it, you know. No. No. It's not the case. In fact, the fathers of the church, down through the centuries, have said, and it's almost terrible to say this, but said that more people would be damned than be saved. I'm not saying that. This is what people, fathers in the church, spiritual people, almost, not unanimously, but almost unanimously, have said down through the ages. How do they get that inspiration to say that? Can we poo-poo that idea and just say that's just crazy thinking? I think we'd be very remiss to do something like that. I think it's important that we at least look at those words and see what they're saying. The important thing, though, is the recognition that this is a reality. When the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared on July 13th, 1917, just over 100 years ago, to Lucy, Francisco, and Jacinta Marto, the last two were just canonized as saints, and Lucy died a few years ago, lived much longer, but they were the three children in Fatima, to which our Blessed Mother appeared. The Blessed Mother opened her hands and projected a beam of light that penetrated the depths of the earth. Lucia dos Santos, oldest of the three, wrote, "We could see a vast sea of fire. Plunged in the flames were demons and lost souls as if they were red-hot coals, transparent and black and bronze-colored in human form, which floated about and so forth." That describes hell in great detail. And they said they would have died, the children. This is young children. And you say, well, it's almost sadistic to our Blessed Mother do something so terrible. No, when you really analyze it and get into it and see what she was doing, she warned him on that and that they would warn others. And she said, with unspeakable sadness and tenderness, told the children, "You have seen hell where the souls of poor sinners go." Now, that imbued the heart of Jacinta to offer all her life to save those people to pray for those people who are bent on going to hell. That is to say, the hardness of heart, not ignorance. Ignorance is not going to damn us. What is going to damn us is our refusal to follow God's will, and especially if it's in a very serious way. And we have to be careful about saying how serious things are, because even venial sin can add up to a lot of things and eventually dispose us for serious things. So we have to treat venial sins also the same way and hate that as very much too. So the Catechism says in 1033, again, this is not just an opinion of one man or a few people writing in the 20th century. This is the aggregation of thought. We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love him. We cannot love God if we sin gravely against him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death. St. John tells us this in the first epistle. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are his brethren. And again, it's not just the things that we do, it's the things we fail to do in various degrees, of course. There's some that are slight things and some that are very, very serious things. And we'll get into that on Tuesday evening. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own will, our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. We say, well, we get out of there sometime after a while, so long. Well, there's nothing in the scriptures that says that. As a matter of fact, we hear that Dives and Lazarus, remember the poor man and the rich man, and the poor man eating the scraps, he wanted to have the scraps both on the table and he couldn't even get that. And so Lazarus, the rich man, or rather the Dives, the rich man dies and Lazarus dies. Lazarus goes off to heaven and Dives goes off to hell. And he starts bargaining with Abraham, you know, get me out of here. You know, so let's warn my brothers, warn the others, and get me out. He said, no, there's an abyss that's so great, it separates the two of you. It separates you. So there's a scriptural point in there that shows this definitive exclusion. It's not something that, well, at the end of time, it's all going to go up and everything will be hunky-dory. No, Jesus speaks about Gehenna more often and about hell more often than he speaks even about heaven. That may sound crazy, but he wants us to understand the reality of this. He wants us to understand, because it's easy for us to talk about heaven. It's nice, easy talk. See, that's our problem. We're afraid to talk about those things that are challenging, very challenging, and hell is something that is very challenging. So I want to get into that tonight and then see from that perspective as you reflect on it. And I hope, you know, we reflect on that from tomorrow. We'll talk about how that GPS is given to us to get to the right place, you know, and the church gives us that. The teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Again, I'm just quoting from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone human beings can possess the life and happiness for which they were created and for which they long. We don't know about animals. We know there's a longing in life, but we don't know about eternity there, and most likely they don't have an eternal soul. We don't know that absolutely, I don't think. I don't know if there's a dogma on that. So I don't know about bones and others that are with us now and are beautiful companions. But nonetheless, we do know for human beings that is true. And that's been defined by the church and it's been given to us in the scriptures. The important ingredient here is, even though that fire is a horrible thing because we would suffer body and soul, it nonetheless is a worse thing, and that is the fact that we should have been, could have been, would have been enjoying the bliss of heaven, but are not because of what we did ourselves and not what somebody else did. And that's where the self-hatred builds and builds and builds. And that's what the devil has, self-hatred, so much so that he wants to go out and kill everybody else, but he can't kill God, and therefore he kills those he tries to work out. Again, I'm not reducing all temptation to the devil, but he's real. He's real. The affirmations of sacred scripture and the teachings of the church on the subject of hell are a call to the responsibility incumbent upon us to make use of our freedom in view of eternal destiny. They are at the same time an urgent call to conversion. So this is not a scare tactic. This is a reality. It's a prudent thing. It's something to look at in our lives. That call to conversion. That's why Lent is about that. It's not about fasting. That's a wonderful way to it. But the idea is conversion to God. Conversion, get rid of the junk, the sins, the habits, the things that we have, and pull together towards God. And what does he say? They ask him, who can be saved? And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, the reason for that being hard is because we have a proclivity since Adam and Eve, since the sin of Adam and Eve, to the temptations to, we're fallen, we're fallen nature. It wasn't intended to be that way, but that's what happened. So we still have to pick up the pieces, even though Jesus opened the door for us to get to heaven. We don't just jump in. He who has redeemed us, one of the fathers of the church says, will not save us without our cooperation. So those who say, oh, I'm, you know, this is in a new life in Christ, born again, and everything is hunky-dory, and I'm not saying that everybody who says that believes what I'm going to say, but they can caricature it sometimes and say that Jesus is going to take care of everything. Jesus induces into our hearts the grace for us to respond to his will, but we have to respond to it. Even Mary herself was announced that she was going to be the mother of God. She could have said, no, it's too much. She had the free will to do that, but she didn't. And because of that, of course, we have the coming of Jesus at Christmas. God predestines no one to go to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, which is a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. But we can't be sure how long that end is going to be. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of the faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So there is such a thing as a sin against the Holy Spirit, and that one is, all sins are forgivable. Sin against the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? It really means that we don't want God to forgive us. We don't see him as one, we don't trust him enough that he would forgive us. Now, that people can get themselves into a bad situation and hate themselves so much because of what they've done in the past, that they feel that way, we have to get them out of that and help them realize that they're still loved by God. In the case of abortion, a mother who has had an abortion or many abortions, those babies love her, and we got to get that message to that mother that those babies that she has aborted, has done violence to, love her. Obviously not because of the violence, but in spite of it. You can't get to heaven unless you love. And they are baptized in a different way than we are. This is not dogma of the church I'm giving you, but it's a high probability that they're in heaven because of baptism of blood or baptism of desire. We don't know what goes into the hearts of those people, even tiny, tiny embryos. We don't know. And we can just leave that in the hands of God. But in the case of this in heaven, you're not going to be there imperfectly. You're not going to be there hating somebody else because of what they did to you. And we can't get there ourselves if we are hating anybody or even holding big grudges against people as well. So God, the belief that God cannot forgive me for what I've done is very serious. We need to recognize that he can. You know, the problem, we have to balance life with presumption and despair. The sin of the virtue of hope has two counterbalance sins. One is presumption. And, oh, that's all right. God will take care of it. He knows. He's so merciful. I can just do what I want to do. And he's going to forgive me. I've seen people talk about that in the abortion issue. Yeah, but God wants the baby anyway. And this is a quick way to bring the baby to heaven. Ooh. That's not just presumption. That's insanity. But that goes on. That's a sin. It's a very serious sin. The other side of the coin is after the act, somebody says, I'm hated by God because I've done this act. He could never forgive me for this. And I can understand the emotion that makes a person say that. We need to help them out of that. But that's, again, despair. So the one is presuming that God will just take care of everything for me. And the other thing is saying that God will never be able to forgive me for what I did. Hope is in the middle. It's not in the middle in the sense that it's a balancing of two bad weights. But it pushes those things apart and says, no, I have to be responsible for my actions, but God will forgive me. So we need to work on that and look at that very strongly and get that to the people that we know. I have a whole list here. I'm not going to read them, but there are many things talking about the fathers of the church and the scripture passages that talk about that many are called but few are chosen. You know, that whole idea. What does that mean? You know, when we say in the canon of the Mass, we raise the host and the chalice and we say, who died for many, died for many. He died for all in a sense of redemption. Everybody has an open door if they do the right thing to get into heaven. Before, nobody had that open door. Calvary opened the door. But for us to go through the door, the narrow gate, as it were, we have to be able to cooperate with God's graces. There's other things we could talk about that, but I don't really have the time, and I do want to get to other things. Before we, on this tonight, I want to talk about purgatory and heaven. Okay, so we went through the harder part, but that harder part cannot be dismissed. Cannot see this as just rubbish or just something. No, there's no change in the doctrine of the church on that whatsoever. Now, purgatory. Go to a funeral. You go to a funeral, and sometimes you hear a eulogy, and somebody's talking about Uncle Ernie playing golf in heaven today. He just died 2 days ago. I don't think so. We first of all trivialize it when we talk that way. Why do we have a funeral mass? What's the purpose of a funeral mass? To pray for the soul of the person who died. Why do we pray for the soul of the person who died? If he's in heaven, he doesn't need our prayers, right? Hello? Yes? Are we nodding? You're hearing me? Okay. I guess it's okay. I don't know. But if the person is dead and the person is in heaven, there's no need for a funeral mass. We could say, oh, I'll honor him and say how great he was and so on. That's not the purpose. We used to have a thing called the Dies Irae. Dies Irae, the day of wrath. It was a very ominous sounding thing. And it was about God calling us to judgment. God calling us to the things I'm talking about a few minutes ago. And looking at that good friend of mine, who is a good man, but kind of a comical guy, but he's priest and good fellow, he says, you know, Father Dennis, he says, the more I think of it in life, there's still a possibility that I'll get into purgatory. Did you get my point? Okay. And that's humility, recognizing that we are fallen people. And we just don't assume that we're going to die and walk into heaven. That's what a lot of people think. And we need to recognize purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, that's a big if, okay? That we're not in mortal sin when we die. How many of those kids, and let's face it, at the age of 7, we have the right to, reason. We have the something of reason, what's it called? The age of reason at the age of 6 or 7. The church has always maintained that. So we're the reason that we can understand and act in God's will. These were high school kids. How many of them might have been in mortal sin? Maybe none. But if they were and they all died, how do we assess that? I don't assess it. I'm not judging it. But it's something for us to think about in the way life goes. All who die in God's grace, however, and friendship, which means not in mortal sin, having confessed the mortal sins in confession as they should, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. And by the way, anybody who goes to purgatory is much more assured of their eternal salvation than you or I are in the best of our days. They are saved. There's no question. In our mind is always a lurking question, even though we don't want to explicitate it, you know, we don't want to say it or we don't think about it. There's always that thing that something could happen. For them, life is over. They are saved. They know that, but they have to pay the price. They have to buy the ticket, you know? There is some more there. Now we say, well, why do you have to buy the ticket? Why not just go to heaven? And a lot of Protestants believe that because there's a scriptural passage in there, several passages that tell us this. In the Old Testament, the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus was a military leader, and he fought battles against this Antiochus, his name was, this Greek fellow, and that did a lot of damage. And, well, at the end of it, some of his men died, and they found on them epaulets, things which were like trinkets. And they were like luck charms. And they shouldn't have had these luck charms, as we shouldn't have things like that if we place some sort of supernatural credence in them. That's not good. It's not right. They were doing that kind of thing. Judas Maccabeus saw that, and he recognized this might have been why they died. Not sure, but he might have, you know, he said that. They weren't sure, but that seems to be. But what we're going to do is we're going to take up a collection, and we're going to send it to the temple in Jerusalem for an homage, for a alms, for a suffrage, we call it, for those people who died, that their souls are taken into heaven. It was a beautiful idea, and it's about the words that I'm saying were said in the scriptures. It was a beautiful idea for him to say that, says that, and he comments on it. Now, why did he do that? He did it for the souls. Now, look, if their souls were already in heaven, they have no need of the suffrage. If they're gone and damned, it's not going to help them. You see, that's why even the funeral mass, we're talking about that, funeral mass is going to help only a person who has died in the state of grace. But we pray for that soul in purgatory. We pray for that person so that that person will, through our suffrages, through the masses, get to heaven much quicker. And our Blessed Lady also tells us different ways about that as well. So you see, even in the Old Testament, the Jews understood that. They got that. Maybe they didn't get it at the time of Abraham and Isaac and all of those, but now, living through thousands of years to that point, they got to the point where they recognized purgatory as a holding pattern, a holding place. They weren't quite ready. Why? Because you can't bear, from our point of view, we can't bear the brightness, the lightness of God when we are tinged with problems in our heart that have never been resolved. Problems, I mean sinfulness, venial sin, or the effects of the mortal sin that have accrued to our conscience. The sin is forgiven. Serious sin has to be forgiven, but when it is, there still accrues that. So that's why we have indulgences that can be gotten through the church, because the church dispenses the graces that God gives us. This is all things that we've kind of lost sight of, I think, in many ways in our lives, but it's true. So the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. We think of both places with fire, but we don't know what the fire is like. We don't know about that. Probably going to be very intense. We don't know. But one thing, the fire will be in purgatory that it will not be in hell. And that is the fire that Augustine's talking about. Our hearts are burning with love and yearning. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. Yes, he thirsted because he was scourged and the blood that dripped from him. He's thirsting because he lost the fluids. He's thirsting because his body was lost so much of this. But he also meant, I thirst for souls. I hunger for souls. You know? And here, we're talking about the burning for God. Not burning in the sense of punishment, but burning in the sense of a person's heart is burning for love. So that's part of it too. It's entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of the faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent, so the 16th, 17th century. But the tradition of the church, however, goes way, way back. The scripture speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we believe that before the final judgment, that's long after we die, and who knows how long, but the end of the world we're talking about here, there is a purifying fire as well. So there's a mystery behind that and what that all means, but St. Paul talks about it too, and not just the book of Maccabees and the Old Testament. So this is something that the church holds as doctrine. Now, we know it might say about, well, they used to believe in a word called limbo. Okay, it's not a dance. Okay, it's not a dance from one of the islands. I forget which island does the limbo in the Caribbean. But it's supposedly a place. The church has never pronounced on that. That's a theory. Where do babies go who are not baptized? They go to limbo. Church has never pronounced on that definitively. And lately, in fact, I think Pope Benedict really kind of lessened the notion of that as well. So that's not the same thing. Most likely those children in some way or another are going to be saved and enjoy the bliss of heaven. We don't know, but they're certainly not going to be damned, and they probably won't be in purgatory because they didn't sin. Purgatory is about sin, but it's not about mortal sin. It's about the sins that left over from mortal sin that have already been confessed and are forgiven, and venial sins that have not yet been confessed. And so it's not a halfway house between heaven and hell. Okay, but we saw that bargaining in that little passage I was talking about, Lazarus and Dives, the rich man and the poor man, and saying, well, you know, Abraham, help us to get over to the other side. No, there's a breach between us. We can't do it. That's not purgatory. Purgatory is definite on the way to heaven. And that defining idea is a consolation to those who are in purgatory. We can pray for those souls in purgatory. It doesn't do any good to pray for anybody in hell. I don't think we do that, but it doesn't help. But we certainly can pray for the people in purgatory. And you know something? They can't pray for themselves, but they can pray for you. And the people in heaven can pray for you. So that's when we say the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. The communion of saints is the militant on earth. You don't use that term anymore, unfortunately. I don't know why, but maybe it sounds too, I don't know, like battles or whatever, and war, and we don't like war. But it is a war. What we're fighting is a war. Ain't no question about it. It is the war of wars between good and evil. That's the biggest war, more than any other war we can think of on earth. And that war is, of course, about this church militant. We are the ones who are fighting on earth. We're fighting in a way using charity as a weapon, not using stones or hydrogen bombs, but charity. But we're the militant. The church suffering, who are the church in purgatory, all those who have passed on before us. We don't know how long they're going to be there. Maybe a day, maybe 1,000 years. We don't know. And the triumphant in heaven, those who have already arrived, who are the saints that we celebrate on November the 1st and all throughout the year, and the millions and millions of saints that have not been canonized. So that is our church, and that is the end of the creed. And it's pretty much the end of what I'm going to say tonight, because we're already over time. I didn't mean to take it beyond 8 o'clock. But we'll get into more of this tomorrow. But tomorrow is going to feature that GPS again. But the GPS now that we see what it has a capability of giving us. How do we use it? Where do we get our information? How does it turn on? And how do we best apply it? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you. Have a good and safe evening going back. I want to give these out today, too, before I go. You can just pick them up on the table in the back. This is probably the easiest way. Or I can just hand them out here. I don't know.
It's called the hardening of hearts caused by the deceit of sin. Something for us to look at. And everybody can apply it to some degree to oneself. But we certainly can look at the age that we're living in that denies sin itself. And it's important for us to help others as well to come to recognize the faith in all of us.